Thank you. Great singing and great message in those songs. We sang, "This is my Father's world." The problem with the human race all the way back to the Garden of Eden is that Adam and Eve forgot that it was the Father's world. And they listened to the counterfeit God. That's why we have sin. And Jesus is the remedy to that. And for those of us who know Jesus as our Savior, we get in trouble when we forget that He's coming again. We get all caught up in earth life, and we need that reminder often. Great, great music. On your prayer page, not all of them were listed, but this past week we prayed for three people that were going into surgery, and we're getting good reports on all of them. Thank you for praying. But I would like you to look at that box on the second side of your page that says, "Please pray for a family." And I'm getting lots of echo up here. For a family whose dad has been diagnosed with cancer, went home on hospice. And I learned just a few minutes ago that that man passed on from this life earlier today. Leaves a wife, four young girls, and the person from our family who is so close to them that it's like family to them. This is a hurtful day. Will you pray with me, Father? I'm so glad I don't have to explain the heartaches of life and why you allow them to happen. In order to trust you, I don't have to explain them. You're the good God. You do everything right. And you're just. We'll see that in 2 Thessalonians today. So our trust is in you as we carefully, prayerfully, in our mind and in our heart, offer a prayer today for a grieving wife and mother and hurting daughters, extended family, and a young lady who loves this family and has been involved with them as they're her own family. And all I can ask is that you bring comfort and courage, and that these people are able to trust you, to not be angry at you, and to feel a sense of peace today that could only be described as coming from Creator God yourself, as communicated and delivered by the Holy Spirit. Thanks for doing that. Thank you that there's hope in trusting Jesus. Thank you for the way you've ministered to us this past week again. You've cared for some folks who have gone through significant surgery and faced other challenges. It's always good to pray together, and it's so important to tell you thanks. Now, dear God, as we look into your word, it only has meaning, it only takes effect, we're only taught when your Holy Spirit does that. I pray that as I share what you've put on my heart, that I would not mess it up with the human side, but that your Spirit would deliver a message to each one of us today that makes a positive difference in our life. And there's somebody here today that's not in your family yet. Could you give them the faith today to believe so that they could believe in their heart, say it with their mouth, "Jesus is my God, my Savior." Thanks for being our Savior. We know that you love us, and we're learning to love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're 2 Thessalonians today, and those of you who are here on a regular basis know that we've been in a satellite survey of the Scriptures for past 2 years now. And we do a portion of the Bible, and then we take time out to look at another subject, another book of the Bible, a topical study. And today we're concluding the first half of the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians. Starting next Sunday, our plan is to go into the Gospel of John, one chapter a week, so I hope you'll be reading ahead. We're going to outline it in such a way that we're going to look at every chapter through the lens of Jesus is truly God. And we're going to have a good time doing that. And then if the Lord leaves us around on the planet till sometime in September, we'll pick up the New Testament at 1 Timothy, and we'll go on through and finish Revelation just before Christmas and complete a three-year cycle. A satellite survey of the Scripture doesn't dig deep into it like we do in verse-by-verse study and like we'll do in John. It gets the overview, and our goal was to see kind of the big picture of the individual books and how they fit together. I thought it might be valuable today to take just a little bit of time to review where we've been up to this point. You remember we started in Genesis. That's the very beginning. You know the song. We should begin at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. And Genesis, everything starts there. In the beginning, God. And God has not chosen to explain to us anything ahead of that. And I'm so glad for that. And I feel bad for people who do not find joy in leaving a lot about God unanswered. Because if he explained everything, then we probably wouldn't need him, would we? We'd be on the level that he is. So you begin with God. And if you don't have Genesis, you wouldn't know about creation. You wouldn't know where the world as we know it came from. You wouldn't know where Adam and Eve came from. You wouldn't know how the human race got into trouble listening to the counterfeit God instead of creator God and plunged the human race into sin. And you wouldn't really know this pattern that begins there, that God is determined to show his glory on planet Earth and to do it through humans. In all of the amazing creation, he wants to show his glory through human lives. And humans keep throwing it back in his face. And that's what the descendants of Adam did. And it finally got so bad that he wiped out the human race except for eight people. Started off with Noah. And they did the same thing. And finally you get down to Genesis chapter 12. A very key chapter. Because at this point it's like God says, okay, if the human race for the most part will not cooperate with me in reflecting my glory, then I'll pick out a small group of people and I'll accomplish that through them. And really from Genesis 12 all the way through the Old Testament and really through the first four books of the New Testament, the focus of the Bible is on the Jewish nation. The Gentiles are involved sometimes as a problem, sometimes blessed because they believe, but for the most part, the story focuses on the descendants of Abraham. And eventually we meet the announcement of the Messiah, Savior, who finally comes in the person of Jesus. Exodus, book of deliverance, the Jews are in captivity, they get out. Leviticus, book of worship, gets a little tedious. Numbers, book of consequence, because the people refuse to go into the great land that God had promised them, and so they get to wander around, and a generation dies off in the wilderness. 40 years later, they finally get to go into the land. Deuteronomy is a book of remembrance, because it's kind of a review of everything that's happened in Exodus through that time. And you finally get to Joshua, and you breathe a great sigh of relief and victory because they crossed the Jordan. Joshua leads them in. It's victory. It's conquering. It's the land of wonder, and it's amazing. And you'd say, finally, the Jewish nation got it right, and they're going to honor God for the rest of their life. And they do that for about a generation. And then when Joshua and his peers die off, you get judges, and you go through this wearisome cycle over and over again of the people falling into sin. And then bondage comes in because God disciplines them through another nation, and they cry out for help, and a deliverer comes in. We know them as judges, and it goes on and on and on. It's a book of confusion. A life lived that way is a life of confusion. We need to be focused on God and growing, not going through cycles of rebellion and sin. Book of Ruth falls in there. It's a book of commitment. It's a beautiful love story during the time of the judges. And then you get to the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, and it's prophets and it's kings. Samuel, the great leader. Eventually the people say, we want a human king. They demand Saul. He starts good, ends bad. David's the next guy. We call it the good, the bad, and the ugly because he has so much good in him. He does such horrible things. Some of it's really ugly. And then the kingdom is passed off to Solomon. And Solomon starts so well, ends so poorly. By the time he dies, the northern and the southern kingdom is about to divide. 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south. And right after he dies, the kingdom divides. And as you're reading through the two books of Samuel, Samuel, 2 of Kings, 2 of Chronicles. You get to Chronicles and you think, I read this before, and you did. It was in the Kings. It's just from a little different perspective. And finally, by the time you get to the end of the Chronicle books, the people have sinned so bad, they've been warned over and over again. God lets them go off into captivity. And then after 70 or so years, some of them get to come back to the land. They rebuild the walls, never like they were. They rebuild the temple, never like it was. They have worship, but never like it was in the days of David and Solomon. But Ezra and Nehemiah are those books that lead us through that time. And then the book of Esther, an amazing story of this courageous woman who believed God and did what was right in a time of crisis. When you get to the book of Esther in your Bible, you have finished the Old Testament in terms of history. And you say, well, there's a lot left. Well, the reason there's a lot left is that most of the rest of it folds back into those books of Genesis through Esther. And so you're reading along in Chronicles, and you find all these prophet guys, you know. And the majority of them are in that time. A few of them are during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so the prophets, we know them as major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations is a part of Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel. And then the 12 shorter books, we call them minor prophets just because they're shorter. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. I called him Haggai for some of you who didn't like it when I called him Haggai before. Okay, now we've evened the score. And they're all mostly back during the times of the disintegrating Jewish nation under those kings, and some of them after the captivity, they're there with Nehemiah and Ezra. And that can, oh, and then I left out the books of writing, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And Job probably was written, he was probably a contemporary of Abraham back in Genesis 12 days and following. We don't know for sure. That's basically where many scholars put him. Psalms is scattered all over the place, a lot of them by David and the time of the kings, but they're Psalms of Moses. So they sprinkled throughout those history books. And then Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, primarily with the focus written by King Solomon. So that concludes the Old Testament. You have the books of history all the way up through Esther. You fold the rest of it kind of back into that, and you're at Malachi. And then you just kind of go to sleep for 400 years. It feels like God did that. He didn't, but it feels that way. Because to the Jewish nation, who expected periodically to hear a voice from God delivered through one of God's prophets, they don't hear anything for 400 years. And to me, that's just a stunning, scary thought. The generation after generation goes by, and it wasn't a happy time in the land of Israel. All the promises that they should be enjoying, they're not. Their land is a battleground between other countries that are fighting each other and using Israel as a battleground to tromp through. And some wicked things are done to the Jewish people. It's a horrible time. And it goes on and on. And finally you get to the New Testament after those 400 silent years. And you're delighted when you skip Matthew and Mark and go to Luke. And Zacharias is in the temple doing his job. And an angel finally appears. And after all that time, there's a voice from God. Isn't that exciting? You think you have a dry spell in your life, goes on for a few days, maybe a few weeks, 400 years. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John focus on the Messiah, the coming of Jesus. We called Matthew, Messiah has come, Mark, the story of Jesus in kind of a condensed form for busy people. He takes less time to tell it. Luke came along and he says some things are missing. I'll tell you the rest of the story. And the book of John, his whole emphasis is on Jesus is God. He doesn't give us a lot of details about the years of ministry of Jesus. He doesn't talk about his birth. And he does talk about his death and resurrection. But his emphasis is on letting us make sure that we know that Jesus is truly deity. And that's what we'll be doing. Then you have the book of Acts, the forming of the church. Jesus said, I will build my church. And some people think the church of the New Testament is the continuation of Israel of the Old Testament. It's not. God isn't done with Israel yet. They're kind of in the hold pattern now. They rejected rejected their Messiah. And it's kind of like God said, hey guys, I'll get back to you, but right now I'm going to throw the door open to everybody. Whosoever will may come, anybody that'll believe Jesus, I'll welcome them into God's family. I'll build my church. And he's doing that today. And he launched that in the book of Acts. And the people like Peter and Paul and James and Philip and those guys, they took seriously the words of Jesus. They started locally. They moved out of cross-cultural ministries. And eventually they went global to that day, and the church was established. And so then after Acts, you have them writing letters back to those churches they started. And Paul writes to the believers at Rome, called Romans, and to the believers at Corinth. Took two books for those guys. The first one's trying to straighten them out on a lot of things, and the second one is kind of a defense of his own position. There in Corinth, and then you have Galatians, the churches of Galatia, and the Ephesians. We called it a Bible conference with Paul. Philippians, thinking together with God. Colossians, we should honor Jesus in everything, and he really reviews there that Jesus is God. And a couple of weeks ago, we did 1 Thessalonians, imitate Jesus, anticipate his return, and today we're at 2 Thessalonians, knowing Jesus today and forever. God willing, when we come back in September, we'll pick it up with the books to Timothy and Titus, those young pastors. Pastors, the book to Philemon, the book called Hebrews, James 2, letters by Peter, 3 again by the Apostle John, and the book of Jude, and finally the book of Revelation. I hope that little summary helps keeping these things in our mind, because we need to have the big picture of the Bible in our mind. You know, that's the way we study life. You don't want to go to a doctor who only knows about your heart and has no idea of how it relates to your lungs and your brain and the rest of your body, right? They may be a specialist in the heart, but you want them to know about the whole body. You don't want somebody to work on your car who only knows how to change a tire and thinks he can rebuild your engine. You wouldn't do that. And you folks who know how to cook, and I don't, you know that a recipe is important, and you need to know the big picture of what you're trying to create so that you put everything in balance. We need to have a working knowledge of the Bible. Big picture, God looking down on the planet and has this amazing plan with all of the glory and splendor of his creation, this amazing plan of showing his glory, his holiness through humans, and he's determined to do that, and he'll do that until finally in the end, when Revelation is all wrapped up and we have a new heaven and a new earth, and the counterfeit God is put away forever and sin is crushed forever, there will only be perfection and holiness and nothing to distract from that. Is that exciting? Yeah. You bet it is. All right. Thanks for letting me do that. I need the review. Thanks for listening in. 2 Thessalonians, when the Apostle Paul wrote this second letter to the church at Thessalonica, he must have sensed that some of the Jesus followers were being influenced by people who were promoting false teaching. This is in your notes. Also, it appears that some of them might have been so focused on Jesus' return that they quit working and watched for him to come back at any time. I think humans are humans of extreme. We'll either get so focused on Jesus' return that we lose sight of the job for today, or we'll get so focused on the job for today that we'll lose sight of the fact that he's coming back. And we need to live with a balance of those two. When I was finishing up high school, I got to work one summer for a big wheat farmer, and this was all new to me because they had big equipment. Our little patches that we farmed weren't very big. We had mostly cattle. And we used to unload those self-propelled combines on the run. You didn't stop and unload the bin of grain. You went on the run, and you could cut a lot of grain just while you're moving ahead. Don West is back there. He used to do this. He knows all about that. And so I was just a young kid in high school, you know, and I'm learning how to do that, and I'm fascinated with everything that's going on, and I'm learning to keep that truck just in pace with the combine. And something distracted me, and I looked down there, and I think it was some smoke or something way down the line somewhere, and I got totally fascinated on what that might be. And all of a sudden, I heard the boss, who obviously I was unloading the boss's rig, not one of the other workmen, and I heard this, "Hey, hey, hey!" And I realized I was about to run off and have him running all of his grain on the ground, which wouldn't be good. I got so focused on something in the future that I forgot what I was doing. That's not a good thing to do, especially if you want to value your job. But the other thing is to get so focused on the short thing that you don't look at the future. Because if I didn't look ahead, you know what I would have done? I would have driven into that machine. I'd have run into it. Or I'd have weaved off this way. And some new drivers do this on the highway, right? Remember when you were learning to drive? You need a combination of the two. It appears that maybe in Thessalonica, some people were so excited about the return of Jesus that they forgot that they need to be busy today, which probably is what caused the Holy Spirit to guide Paul to write those words towards the end of the book, that you need to get to work, you need to earn your living, and if you're not going to work, you probably shouldn't have breakfast with everybody. He didn't say it quite like that, but that's kind of my interpretation. And false teaching, always a concern. So you look in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I called it, knowing Jesus, this is how we should live. And they did it right. Verse 3, Paul says, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing. We should have a growing faith. We should know a little bit more about God today than we did a week ago, and certainly more than we did 6 months ago. That's the way life works. If we're in a job, in a career, in a hobby, as time goes by, we should have a growing understanding of that. And Paul says our faith should be the same way. We should be trusting God more today than we did a year ago. We should be less bothered by some of the issues of life that used to really trouble us when we were less mature than we're bothered by them today. And that process will go on until God takes us home to heaven. So he's commending them for that. And then he says, also, the love every one of you has for each other, it's increasing. Isn't that a great compliment? That's the dream of mom and dad, to be able to say to the kids, hey kids, I just want to tell you that you're learning to love each other more. You're kinder to each other. You're not as selfish as you were when you're a couple years younger. That's the dream of every parent, to be able to say that to the children. And Paul is saying that about these believers. And then he says, therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. They had a reputation of faithfulness. That's what I want to have about my life. That's what you want to have about your life. That's what we want to have about our family and the community where we live. And when people know that we're connected to Wood Village Baptist Church, we want them to be able to say, wow, you know, the impression that I hear about you folks over there is that you have a growing faith and you really do love each other and you have a good reputation. You sound like you're a good bunch of folks. Sound like you're people who care about the things that matter. Isn't that the way we want to be thought of? Yeah. So it's a great compliment that Paul gives to them, and it's a great example for us. And then he talks about the fact that God's judgment is right and it's sure. Look at chapter 1 at verse 5. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. And they were being persecuted. God is just, verse 6, he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. So he's saying, don't get revenge, let God take care of it. Paying back evil people. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. It's just a reminder to them that as they're going through the difficulties of life and they're probably being treated very unfairly, and nobody on this planet has ever been treated more unfairly than Jesus was when they condemned him and killed him. Paul is saying to these believers, let God be the one who carries out his justice. Don't feel like you need to do that or you have the right to do that or the reason to do that. Let God take care of that. And that's a good reminder, I think, for any of us if we feel like we're being taken advantage of and persecuted simply because we're a child of God, not for something we did wrong. And then number 3, learning to discern God's plan. And I want to read these few paragraphs to you, and then I want to come back and review the 4 summary points. Chapter 2 of verse 1, he says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. He says, if somebody's telling you that the Lord has already come back or that he's already finished up his work, that didn't come from us. Don't be bothered by that. It's not true. Verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. And I believe that's talking about the Antichrist and the people that will work with him as described in the book of Revelation in chapters 6 through 19. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Paul says, that hasn't happened yet, but it will. There's a person that's completely counter to the Creator God, and he's motivated and guided by the counterfeit God, and he will come and he will do exactly that. Verse 5, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back. What is holding him back? So that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. In other words, the motivator of lawlessness, anti-God, antichrist, is already at work. And if we're not aware of that, we're not reading the newspaper and we're not alive and well, because evil is all over the place and the work of Satan is everywhere. But he says, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken away. And I believe that's talking about the Holy Spirit who indwells believers. So my thinking on what Paul is saying here is that the work of the counterfeit God is happening, but the ultimate expression of it is still future, and it won't have its full demonstration as long as the Holy Spirit is on planet Earth. And the Holy Spirit is dwelling in believers, you and me. And when Jesus takes his church out, the Holy Spirit's going to go with him, and God will still be in charge, but the personal presence of the Holy Spirit will be gone because he dwells in us. And verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. And for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but delighted in wickedness. But he says, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved of the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you, what a marvelous statement that is, to be chosen by God, to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through the gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we pass on to you, whether by word or mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every deed and word. And I've made clear a couple weeks ago what I believe, that the rapture of the church will be next and the second coming is later. And there's disagreement among us on that, and that's fine. But I would like to think that we all agree on the 4 points that I've listed under point 3, learning to discern God's plan. And I think that's reflected in these paragraphs. Number 1, the return of Jesus is a fact. It just doesn't have a date on it. And there is no available date on it. So when you read a book and somebody says it's going to happen on such and such a date, you know that that's not from God. Because Jesus, when he was asked that question, says only the Father knows that. And in the limitation of his deity when Jesus was on planet Earth, never less than deity but limited the use of it, I believe he was honestly saying, at this point I can say to you, I don't know that day either. I'm sure he knows it today. The return of Jesus is a fact. And whatever you want to believe about the church going out and Jesus coming back in the second coming, you know, let's at least agree on the fact that he's coming back. Jesus is coming again. And point B, life on planet Earth will get worse before Jesus returns. It's getting worse today. There's just as much wickedness went on several thousand years ago, but not in the volume that it is today. That's one reason we're so much more aware of it and the awareness of it through all of the media. But I don't think we've begun to see what's going to happen on planet Earth of what we'll see when the Holy Spirit and His church goes out and it all breaks loose under the management of counterfeit God Satan. I believe it will really be visible at that time. Point C, the man of lawlessness will be limited until the Holy Spirit is removed. Let me ask you something. What do you think would happen around planet Earth today if at this second every follower of Jesus, and every follower of Jesus has the Holy Spirit living in us, it comes at salvation. What do you think would happen if in the next second or in the next 5 minutes, every believer on planet Earth was no longer alive and the Holy Spirit doesn't hang around in dead bodies? So he'd be gone. What do you think would happen? What do you think would happen in our town? How much restraining work of the Holy Spirit is taking place today simply because followers of Jesus indwelt by the Holy Spirit are present and loving and caring and responding correctly and preaching the gospel and trying to help people know God? It boggles my mind if what would happen globally. And I believe that's what will happen when the church goes out. The whole thing will be a different story. And then the fourth point is watch out for false religions. And they're as prevalent today as they've ever been. And they're cunning and they're crafty. And some of them are exciting. And they're evil. And the heart of them is that they deny that Jesus is truly God. So you don't have to be a scholar in a false religion to understand whether it's false. Go to the heart of it and find out. What do they do with Jesus Christ? And if they make him anything less than Creator God himself, part of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, then it's false. It's pretty simple, really. Many people want to complicate it much more. Finally, he says in chapter 3, make every day count while you're living on the planet. I picked it up at verse 6 to read, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. And to us, that would be the teaching of the Bible, because it's complete now. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. And I realize that there's people who are unable to work, and we work through all of that. But the basic rule of life is that work is it. Is a good thing, and we should do everything we can to carry our own responsibility. He says in verse 11, we hear that some of you are idle. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And then he puts a benediction onto the letter. If you read the Daily Bread this past week, you read this paragraph on Wednesday. And I think it summarizes this idea of make the most of every day, know Jesus today and forever, and walk in his footsteps. The writer on Wednesday said, author Rita Snowden tells a delightful story about visiting a small village in Dover, England. Sitting outside a cafe one afternoon, enjoying a cup of tea, she became aware of a beautiful scent. A smell, right? Rita asked a waiter where it was coming from and was told that the people she could see passing by were responsible for what she was smelling. Most of the villagers were employed at a nearby perfume factory. As they walked home, they carried the fragrance that permeated their clothes. They carried it out into the street. What a beautiful image of the Christian life. When I read that on Wednesday, I just paused and did a little self-examination prayerfully, and I said, "Dear God, as your child, please help me to smell good. Don't let me stink up your work." That's quite a challenge. Selfishness, personal pride, fears, all the stuff that can come into our mind to distract us from what the main thing really is of knowing Christ and making Him known. It smells up the place the wrong direction. Our goal is to make Jesus smell good, not make Him stink. And I'm learning more and more that a lot of people are turned off to church nowadays because followers of Jesus that they know haven't left a good smell. And I know all of us want to make Him smell really good. Father, I appreciate that you worked through the Apostle Paul to help those believers at Thessalonica review and be encouraged by being told that their faith was growing, and it was obvious they were learning to love each other more, and some churches around in the other towns were noticing, they were hearing. That tells me that those believers, for the most part, they had the right smell. And they made you look good. And Father, that's what we want to do. It's also obvious that some of them weren't doing a very good job of it. And they had to be reminded, as I do. So dear Father, regardless of our perspective on some of the order of things as they'll play out, today I thank you that the Bible is very clear that every one of your children is carrying around today in our body, joined to our eternal spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. That's amazing. And I want so much today to have your presence in my life be comfortable in everything that you hear and see and feel and every place that you go as I do life today. May that be the prayer and the focus of each one of us. And should there be somebody here today who's not yet joined to your spirit, they would fall into that category that we read, that there's a future for them that's only judgment and heartache and separation from you. Let them believe today. The gift of faith to trust you is exactly that, a gift that you're anxious to give them. Give them courage, humility to receive the gift of knowing Jesus, having sin forgiven, and being locked into your family forever. And dear Father, thanks for letting us celebrate together one more time today, looking forward to your return when we'll celebrate forever with you. In Jesus' name, amen.